David, we now look forward then to the words of our brother Andrew as he speaks to the theme, Joseph showing integrity and vision in youth. Thanks, brother Andrew.
My dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly tonight, our dear young people. I wonder if you've ever noticed throughout the scriptures just how many young people's lives have been recorded by the divine pen in more than superficial detail. It seems, brethren and sisters and young people, that whenever Yahweh wanted a great work done in the earth or a difficult task, no matter what it was in Israel or to the nations, that he chose a young man, sometimes from the womb, in order that he might prepare for that work which was to be done. And we only have to cast our minds very cursorily back across, for example, the Old Testament. And you think of Joseph, who saved his brethren, of Moses, who saved all of Israel out of Egypt, of David, who brought the nation together under the kingship, of Jeremiah, of Daniel, of Ezekiel in captivity, and later of John the Baptist, or of our Lord himself. What about Timothy and many other of Paul's companions, all called in the prime of their youth, mostly when they are teenagers? You know, that's telling us something, brethren, sisters and young people. It's telling us something very important, that God sees youth as a very important time of life. Young people, never forget it. It's not our intention at the moment, nor in tonight's study, to take our theme and expand it. We will do that, God willing, tomorrow night. But we're going to focus for this week, God willing, in the days that are ahead, upon the lives of just six out of many whose lives are recorded through the pages of the Word. Six young people that God took in their youth and used to forward his purpose. And it's amazing how much detail has been recorded in the lives of not only these young individuals, but of many others as well. We're not going to have time to dwell on all their strengths and all their weaknesses, but we will be able to touch from time to time upon the zeal and what drove these young people in their early days, and particularly what God did in their lives, and what pressures God brought to bear upon them, and what their reaction was under those pressures. Because we hear a lot about pressures, don't we? Pressures of this life, pressures of an evil and godless world. And that's very true. The pressures are increasing every day. We know it. We don't have to be young to know that. It's happening to us all, is it not, brethren and sisters? We're feeling the pressure as the world grinds closer and closer to the eventful fate of Armageddon. But we needn't despair, because here in front of us, young people and brethren and sisters, God has memorialized the lives of faithful young people who have borne incredible pressures and have stood straight with integrity, with vision and faith, and have withstood everything else around them against all odds. And God has used them to move unrepentant hearts back to him. And that's what we're going to see tonight in the life of Joseph. I'd like you, before we go to Joseph, to come to the words of the wise man at the end of Ecclesiastes at chapter 11. We know Solomon had tried everything under the sun in his youth, I might add. It was at a time when he had energy and vigor, when he could do whatever he liked. He had the resources at his hand, and that he did. He tried everything there was to try. He got himself into trouble. But at the end of his days, penned words to all generations thereafter about what he found. And in verse 9 of chapter 11, he gives advice to young. He says in verse 9, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." You know, it seems on the surface that Solomon is being very cynical there, as if to say, go and do whatever you like, but God will bring you into judgment. I don't think he's saying that at all, brothers and sisters. What he's saying is that youth is a time of vigor and enthusiasm, of optimism and opportunity. Grasp those opportunities, he says. Rejoice in your youth. But temper all that you do in youth in taking those opportunities. Temper it all with the knowledge that God is there and will bring all into judgment. You know, life is not one big search for fun and excitement and enjoyment from the beginning of our days to the end of our life. There is a seriousness about life that should be remembered in youth. Though youth ought to be a time of rejoicing, of happiness, of grasping opportunities, of challenges. Young people, many of today's youth have thrown those away. They want no challenges. All they want to do is loll around and waste their lives. Grasp opportunities. That's what Solomon says. Grasp them. But he goes on in verse 10. Therefore, he says, remove sorrow from thine heart and put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and the prime of life. It's not the same word as is rendered youth elsewhere here in verse 9 and in the next verse in chapter 12. For childhood and the prime of life are vanity. Put evil away, because it will only bring sorrow in the end. And remember, verse 1, now thy Creator, in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. You know what the most important word in that verse is, young people? Underline it. Now. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. You see, brethren, sisters and young people, that's the hardest time of life to remember. When we're old and almost facing the grave, it's very easy to remember that there is a Creator in heaven who will be able to recreate our faculties that we've lost. It's very easy to do that on a bed where we can hardly move, when we've lost our mobility. It's very easy then. But it's exceedingly difficult in youth to remember that there is a Creator. Remember now, while there's opportunity, Solomon says at the end of his life, regretting much of his life, remember now when it's difficult to do that. And we're going to see that tonight in the life of Joseph. An inspiring individual who put away evil from his life and remembered now at 17. His Creator in the days of his youth. You know, brothers and sisters, when the world generally and people talk about the whole of life, we do it ourselves. We talk of childhood and adolescence and adulthood, and sometimes adulthood is broken up into various stages, all artificial stages except one. Because God doesn't recognize those stages per se. You'll find that Scripture, brethren and sisters, and the Apostle Paul and our Lord himself, all understand life as being made up of childhood and the rest of life. There is no artificial distinction made for teenage years, for adolescence. And there is a phenomenon in this world over the last 30 years that has almost made teenagers a subculture or a subspecies of the human race. And the media has accelerated that understanding. And there is completely distinctive dress and language and culture that goes with teenage. And it's perpetuated by the big corporations that want to sell and that advertise constantly. And it's picked up by the media and sensationalized. And young people come to think that they are different. But God doesn't see life like that, young people. God sees life as childhood and adulthood. And youth or teenage fits into the latter. Because in teenage, young people, we have the mental and the moral capabilities to understand the Creator and are therefore increasingly responsible and accountable to Him. And when we have a look at this, these words that Solomon has just said, that's exactly what it's saying, is it not? It's saying, rejoice in thy youth, grasp those opportunities, but remember your Creator. It's obvious that in youth there are responsibilities which God expects to rest on our shoulders. And it's not just that. He says, and put away evil from your flesh. He expects in youth us to be able to make those distinctions. We're adults when we're in our teens. And if we're in Jewish society from the age of 12, we would have increasingly taken on very serious responsibilities of adulthood, which today are pushed off and pushed off and pushed off. And many young people have almost no responsibilities, no accountability. Until much, much later in life. But we're going to see a young man tonight, brethren and sisters and young people, who definitely had enormous responsibilities on his shoulders. We meet him at 17 years of age, under extreme pressure. And the remarkable thing is that God took notice of him. You know, there must be around this world millions upon millions of 17-year-olds. And I wonder how many of those, young people, God is interested in. I wonder how many 17-year-olds God is really interested in this world. But he was interested in this one when he was 17 years of age. And he laid on his shoulders tremendous responsibilities. You know what he did? God took him at 17 and put in train a process by which he would put his entire purpose with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob back on track, because his other 11 brothers had virtually left the truth. And he was given the responsibility of getting them back into the truth, so that God's purpose might be able to go forward with all Israel. And he's 17 years old. Amazing, isn't it? We're going to see tonight in Joseph's life an illustration not only of tremendous faith, of belief in the impossible, humanly speaking. Not only are we going to see God's providence worked out and a young man obviously seeing what providence was all about in his teens and his early 20s, but what is most remarkable about this individual is the enormous influence that his life, character, and example had on any and everyone that had ever come in contact with him. And God picked him at 17. He had a tremendous pull on his family. Oh, they hated him. They couldn't stand the sight of him. They tried to kill him, selling him off into Egypt, and that would be the end of him. They would never hear of it again. But eventually they came to be very powerfully influenced by him. And there were Gentiles who likewise were powerfully influenced. There was Potiphar, the prison guard. There was the butler, the baker. The list goes on. And the ruler of the world. was impressed with this man. And that's not all. Moses was deeply impressed with the life of Joseph. Deeply impressed. And he made sure that that stone coffin, as difficult as it was to carry, was marched all the way from Egypt into the Promised Land. For 40 years, Joseph's example sat in the midst of an evil generation and reminded them of the faith and the vision that should have got them there long before. And the record of Joseph's life, with 14 chapters of Genesis recorded here for us, has continued to influence people, like us all, young and old, for many generations since. It's a very powerful and moving story. We're not going to have time to look at all of Joseph's life by any means, but let's go to the start and see how God introduces him into the record. In Genesis chapter 37, if we read our Bibles carefully, we'll see what God thought of this individual. We find in Genesis 37 at verse 1, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." Well, we already knew that. Because if you'd been reading the few chapters before, you would know that he was already in the land of Canaan and that he was dwelling where his father. Why tell us that? But it's really quite important, brethren and sisters. The scripture doesn't waste words. Jacob is still a stranger. That's the point. You see, if you look back at the previous chapter, right at the end of the previous chapter, verse 40, for example, through to verse 43, reading, "These are the names of the dukes that came of Esau according to their families after their places by their names. And there was duke this, this, this," and all the list of all these dukes down to verse 43, "according to their habitations in the land of their possession. And he is the Esau, the father of the Edomites. And Jacob dwelt in the land of his father's sojournings." There's a dramatic contrast between Esau and Jacob. Esau has already settled himself down in his habitations, in his possessions, in the land, put his roots down, and he belongs there in Edom. But Jacob is still dwelling in his father's sojournings. That's saying something. It's saying that Jacob has still got the promises in his heart. He still is faithful, and he's the third generation. You know, the faithfulness went even further than that. It went at least to the next generation. Even though the Apostle Paul says in Hebrews, he says, "And by faith he," Abraham, that is, "sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." So the very fact that we read here that he's sojourning still as a stranger is picked up by Paul in Hebrews to say he's still faithfully hanging on to those promises. But Esau had chosen not to do that. You know, if we read our Bibles very carefully, and this is a good exercise for you young people when you go home, you skim through the last previous 7 or 8 chapters of Genesis here, and you'll find this, that Jacob's life is dotted by movement all over the place. In fact, it's very interesting that it was as soon as Joseph was born that Jacob decided to uproot out of the land of Padan Aram. And you know, we find there's no less than 10 individual movements and stopping places all the way from Padan Aram right back here to where we find him here at Hebron. And through all that period, which is the period in which Joseph is growing up, what do you think Joseph's learning? Is he learning that this world is permanent and you've got to get out there and get everything you can? Build your empire. Build your riches. He's learning, brethren and sisters, what his father was living. He's learning to be a sojourner. Because he was never still. Always intense. Always moving on. And for the whole of Joseph's life, that's all he'd known. And he learnt that lesson well. But verse 2 tells us, "And these are the generations of Jacob." Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And to any astute reader, that has to be an incredibly strange verse, particularly if you're familiar with Genesis, because we find this term, and these are the generations of da-da-da, 10 times in Genesis. And you go back and have a look at them, and you'll find, for example, in just chapter 36, we find verse 9, and these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites. These are the names of Esau's sons. So on, it just lists son after son after son after son after generation after generation after generation. The whole of that chapter is just taken up with genealogies. Now you check that out, you'll find that whenever that phrase is used, these are the generations, and gives a name of the progenitor, that then follows a list of all their descendants. Well, what do we find here? These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph! Where's all the others? Where's Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah? Where are they? They're not there. There's nothing about them. They don't even deserve to be in Jacob's genealogy. That's what it's saying. Because Jacob is being introduced in here as a faithful supporter of the promises. And here are his generations. And you have to go all through all of his sons, right down to the 11th son, before you find one that's got the same spirit as Jacob. And there he is, Joseph. And he's only 17. That's the introduction we get in the divine record to Joseph. What an amazing thing that is. Alone, he is singled out as a faithful follower of the promises. You know what that's saying? Not one of his other brothers ahead of him had accepted the truth. In effect, look what it tells us. He was feeding his flock with his brethren, middle of verse 2, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. They didn't even call the sons of Jacob, because they weren't. They certainly weren't the sons of Israel. They were the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah. That's who they were. They had no affinity whatever with Joseph. They had little affinity with their father, apart from that he was physically their father. What an incredibly tragic record that is. And that's where we find Joseph. We find him in the midst of anything but a comfortable Christadelphian home. It was characterized by tension and an unhappiness and tragedy from start to end. All of Joseph's life, that's all he would ever have known, brethren and sisters and young people. Because Jacob had two wives that brought into that family contention and division and rivalry that ripped it apart and was immediately transferred to all the sons and the daughters in that family, so that they likewise grew up amongst all of that with those same characteristics. You know, Joseph lost his mother at a very early age, when his father, mind you, was 108 years old. So what support did he have as a tiny little tacker running around? And you think of the influence that he had on him. You just think of Reuben. You know what Reuben did? Went into his father's wife. What about Judah and what he did out in the land? What about Levi and Simeon, who made Jacob's name to stink in Shechem because of the deceit and the wickedness that they did in that place? And they're his big brothers that he's looking up to in that family. It's amazing that at 17 he appears in this record, isn't it? And look what we find. He brings to his father, the end of verse 2, their evil report. His brothers absolutely detested him. Look at verse 4. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and couldn't speak peaceably unto him. They couldn't even speak civilly to him. The word peaceably there is shalom. They couldn't even say hello, and they wouldn't. What an amazing thing in a family that is, of all those lads. And he's the the little young boy growing up in that family and his older, mature brothers would not even say hello. And that hatred grew, verse 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream and told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And we know that that hatred even boiled over to the extent in verse 18 that they wanted to slay him. That hatred grew when he began talking about the truth, and when he didn't leave them alone, when he persisted, all they could think of doing was quietening his voice forever. And eventually they sold him into slavery. They lied to get out of it. They deceived their aged father. For 20 years they deceived him. That's what sort of men were in Joseph's family. And with callous indifference, they watched the grief of their father, whose grey hairs were brought down to the grave in sorrowing for the only godly son that he had. And they couldn't care two hoots. And Joseph, when he was 5, 6, 7, was growing up with their influence. It was not an easy family to grow up in, nor an easy family to learn the truth in. And well before he was 17, young people, there were enormous pressures. Pressures that we mostly don't even understand. And God allowed it to be so. And yet out of all of that, he's singled out as the single godly seed in that household. At 17, young people, think about that. At 17. Where do we meet him? Well, verse 2 told us he was feeding the flock with his brethren. And whilst he was doing that, some activity was going on that he did not feel comfortable with, and he brought unto his father their evil report. Young people, Joseph wasn't a dobber. He had a conscience, and there's a difference. There's an unwritten, well, I was going to say moral code. It's not moral at all. It's amoral. Amongst today's teenagers particularly. That's really come from the criminal element of the world that says, protect your friends at all costs. Protect your family. Doesn't matter what they're doing. Show loyalty. It's better than telling the truth. It is never right, young people, to cover wickedness. And Joseph was not just here going off to his father and tittle-tattling and telling all sorts of things and saying, oh, they did this to me. When Joseph went to his father, he had a rapport on godly terms with his father, and he was deeply concerned about his brethren. We'll see that in just a moment. Deeply concerned for their welfare. And he saw that there were activities that they were involved in that could do them nothing but serious harm eternally. And he had to talk to his father about it. To God, there were more young people who talked to their parents. When he knew there was something wrong, he went to his father. And young people, I urge you, in the environment that you're growing up in, there are many things which are disturbing. I find it exceedingly disturbing. As you're probably aware, I'm in a school. I'm not on the ground floor where many of you are, in the yard and in the classroom. But there are many things that deeply disturb me in that environment. And they ought to be talked about. Talk to your mother and father about them. Don't think that they won't understand. They will. If it's about godly principles and what's right and wrong, talk about it. And parents, don't shy away. Just because something might be embarrassing to talk about, you've got to face it head on. and help your children and other young people through a very evil and difficult age. They've got to talk about it, otherwise they will internalize those things and may very well themselves go off. If Joseph had no one to talk to, what would have happened to him? Maybe he would have eventually ended up joining the example of his brother. Evil hidden is never right. But verse 3 tells us that Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. He made him a coat of many colours. You know, there's a very interesting change in that verse from verses 1 and 2 that tells us why Jacob loved Joseph. And it's simply because Jacob is not called Jacob anymore. He's called Israel. And Israel, which is the name that Jacob was changed to, that shows the strength of spiritual qualities of the man. And that man loved Joseph. It shows what sort of relationship there was there. Joseph was evidently a very godly young man. And he was at 17. Here we find, brethren and sisters and young people. You know what that's saying? It's saying this, that he must have been a very serious-minded young man long before 17. Long before he reached 17, he knew what the promises were about. And he knew more than that. He knew actually what they meant to him. He knew what it meant to be a sojourner, and he was happy and comfortable with that. Long before he was 17, he'd come to a conviction that he believed that God really did exist. He was convicted about divine standards of right and wrong long before he got to 17. And it had begun to affect his life by the time he reached 17. And where did he learn all that? He didn't have a Bible. He didn't have anything there that he could put his hands on. He didn't have Sunday school to go to. He didn't have a youth group. He didn't have any young people's activities or ecclesial activities he could go to. He learnt by listening to his father around the table. The other sons didn't want to hear, and often were not even there, but his father and his grandfather, who, by the way, was still alive. Isaac was still alive at this stage. But he obviously had an intense desire himself and gave his mind to heavenly things before he reached the age of 17. Young people and parents, there's a powerful lesson there. We tend not to think at times that our young people are capable of too much too early. It is amazing what the school system can expect and require and achieve from very young teenagers at 13, 14. Who have developing and inquiring minds that are grasping for knowledge and understanding. We ought to fill them with godly things. It's not uncommon either in lectures to see some of our young people, though it's not all that often, to see some of our young people more interested in passing notes to others than in anything that's happening up the front. Young people, let's face the real issues. What do we do with our time? We've got heaps of it. Heaps and heaps of time. We might not think we have, but compared to generations of past ages, today's generation of teenagers have an enormous amount of time at their disposal. What do we do? Joseph was giving his mind to serious things, obviously, before 17. Because God could pen the divine record of this man's life by the time he reached 17. Are we ready to shoulder responsibilities at 17? Now, after each of the studies this week, there is a Bible marking sheet available. What often happens with sheets of paper that are handed out is they get jammed in the Bible cover and left there until we want to scribble out a note and send it to somebody. or write out a shopping list. I wonder how many Josephs we've got here tonight, young people, who'll be able to keep up with some of the activities and ideas that are on that sheet. There's one every night, every study. See what you can do. Verse 5. And Joseph dreamed a dream. Now that word dream is always used in Scripture of visions of God, always. And God just doesn't give dreams or visions to just anyone. They only come to those of the right and godly disposition. And what a testimony that is to his character at this age. And when the word of God came to him, young people and brethren and sisters, he was so excited that he had to run and tell his brethren. Now, do you think that Joseph didn't know what they were like? It just told us in the previous verse that they hated him and wouldn't even say hello to him. But when the word of God moved him, he went and told his brethren. It didn't matter whether they wanted to know or not. He was so excited by what he'd seen and heard that he had to go and tell them. And they hated him yet the more. But it didn't crush his spirit. And we find that when he had another vision a little later, what would you have done? I tell you, if it was me, I'd been clipped across the ear and given a kick out of the tent and said, "Get away, we don't want to hear any more of your dreams." When you had another one, would you go back into the midst of those 11 brothers? I don't think I would have. But he did. He went back. And his brethren, in verse 9, he dreamed yet another dream, and he told it his brethren. And he told them all about it. And they hated him. They hated him. Look at the end of verse 8, or start of verse 8. Read all of verse 8. And his brethren said unto him, "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. It wasn't just that he'd had a dream. He was wanting to talk about the truth, about the issues that were involved in those dreams. He was wanting to talk about the word of God, about the promises to them. And they hated him for those words. They didn't want to know anything about it. And so the animosity built up between him and them. Not on his side, but it didn't crush his spirit. You know, when he had another one, he went off and told them. And even his father this time rebuked him, we find in verse 10. Where are the Josephs today, young people? And brethren and sisters, where is the spirit of Joseph among those who are older? Where is it that are so excited by the word that they have to tell somebody? They have to, not because they want to show off about their knowledge and show that they're someone of great importance, but because they're so excited about what God has revealed and what he is doing in the earth and the promises that he's made and something that he's found and discovered. Where's the excitement of that? It's got to be revived. It's the spirit of a man who was able to withstand enormous pressures, young people, and it's part of the key, part of the key. We live in an age of indifference, of mediocrity. You can just about say that mediocrity was the national religion of Australia. The majority stand up for nothing, let everything go past, and knock anything that comes past that they don't like. God is not interested in lukewarmness. He's not interested in half-heartedness. But he's looking for those who tremble at his word, said Isaiah in chapter 66 and verse 2. Make a note of that, young people, and look up what Rotherham says for that last phrase. He says, God will look to those who care anxiously for his word. And here's one spirit in the midst of great animosity who cares anxiously, who is excited about the vision. And what were the visions? We know what they were, really. Very simple. The sheaves bowing down to another sheaf that was Joseph's. Joseph was to be the nourisher of the world. But you know what Joseph took out of that first dream? He thought about it. He heard what his brethren said, and they said, Do you think we're going to bow down to you? Think again. And clipped him over the ears. And Joseph thought about that. It meant that his brethren were going to bow down. If dying, it meant one of two things. That either he was going to go and turn into their life and follow their lifestyle and gain predominance over them so that they would lord him, or they would one day be converted. And that, at that time, was an utterly impossible thought. You know, he believed that God was right. He believed that godliness in the end would prevail. And he saw that from that vision of the sheaves. He saw from the other vision that even his mother would have to be resurrected, because she would bow down, being the moon in that vision. And that if his brethren were to likewise bow down, they themselves would have to change their attitudes and would eventually be saved. And as he mulled that over, brethren and sisters, he believed what was humanly impossible at that stage. Everything that he knew was going against what that was saying. You know, this becomes the key to Joseph's life, young people. It's his visions. The key to Joseph's life. You know, the very first words in the record of the scriptures and the very last words that come from Joseph's mouth are about his visions. About these visions here, and about his vision of going into the promised land when he told his sons to carry him up hence. Look at verse 19. This is what his brothers said about him. They said when he'd come to get them and to see how they were going, they said one to another, "Behold, this dreamer cometh." Look at the margin. This master of dreams. Oh, it was said tongue in cheek, brothers and sisters. But they knew two things. They knew that the dreams meant something to him. They knew that. And they hated him for it. They knew he wanted to talk about them. And so they cynically called him the master of dreams. But the truth was, brethren and sisters and young people, he was a master of dreams. He did understand what God had revealed, because he'd accepted it in faith. And it was in fact those dreams which eventually ended up saving all of his brethren. And they're now here calling him, casting this phrase in their teeth, the master of dreams, and ridiculing him. You know, he was later known when he came into Egypt as the interpreter of dreams. So to his own family and to the Gentiles outside, everybody knew he had something to do with dreams and visions of God. And it was his dreams. These dreams here in particular, these two dreams, because we read of no others at this stage of his life that were critical to his survival in the days ahead. You know, he couldn't even guess or imagine what was going to happen. I mean, we know the end of the story. We know what happened and how everything worked out fine in the end. But to him at this stage, he had no idea how God could ever possibly bring those dreams to fruition. There is nothing else, young people, except faith in what God has revealed, despite what we see, that will sustain us under times of pressure. And when Joseph himself was under even more extreme pressure than he was in his family, those dreams came back. You know, that's not even the most critical thing. The most important thing to note is that those visions were embedded in his mind in youth. You know, we're going to start to build a picture of what this theme is all about. And there's one building block. There was something embedded in Joseph's mind, young people, and it was those visions and it was in his youth. The Word of God had made an impression on his mind, and he actually loved it and believed it, and he thought about it very often. Over and over again, he thought about those dreams. He didn't know how on earth God could ever bring them to pass, but he believed God would do it, and that's all that mattered. And what a spirit that gave to that man as he grew up from 17 to 18 and onwards. Look at verse 12. His brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said to him, "Here am I." And he said to him, "Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." And so he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Do you think that Joseph didn't know what his brethren were like? Of course he did. Do you think that Jacob didn't know what those brethren were like and that they hated Joseph? Of course he did. Why did he ask Joseph to go? What a mean and cruel thing to do! But Jacob knew that Joseph alone had the welfare of his brethren at heart, and he would truly bring that Joseph alone had the welfare of his brethren at heart, and he would truly bring back an honest report about their welfare. And look at Joseph's attitude when Jacob says to him, "I want you to go to your brethren to see how they are." He says, "Here am I." You know what I would have been thinking? What do you want to send me for? "Dad, you know what they're like. They're animals. I've told you about the things that they're up to. They'll kill me if you're not around. Don't send me. Can I take a servant with me?" All he said was, "Father, here am I." And Joseph watched his son go out of the vale of fellowship toward Shechem. He went, as we read in verse 16. Look at these words, brethren and sisters. And he said, I seek my brethren. Verse 17. So Joseph went after his brethren and found them at Dothan. When he got to the place that he was expecting to find them and didn't find them, if that was me, I'd have been back to Hebron as fast as I could and told my father that I couldn't find them anywhere. But he went searching until he found them. What a spirit, young people. What a spirit. And he was going out to Shechem of all places. You know, Levi and Simeon had made that region to stink in Jacob's, Jacob's name to stink in the eyes of all the people of that region because of their deception and wickedness only a short time before. Now, there was no shortage of water there. They didn't have to move on. They told their father they were going out to Shechem, which was all very noble because that was the place where the inheritance was. That's the place where Abraham first appeared when he came into the land and built an altar. And so they told their father, "We're going out to Shechem, Dad, to feed the flocks." When Joseph got there, they weren't at Shechem. They weren't interested in the inheritance. Shechem was a place of decision making. It's very, very fascinating. On the Bible marking sheet, it shows all the places that Shechem is used. Check it out. It's used throughout Scripture as a place where decisions were made, important decisions, to go this way or that. And they went out to Shechem, told their father, "We're going out to the field of the inheritance, Dad." Got out there and ticked off into the world. That's exactly what they did. Because you think of this. When Abraham came from Ur, he marched all the way down and came into the land. The very first place he came to was Shechem. And there he made a decision and he built an altar and worshipped Yahweh. Then he moved up through the land and eventually came to Hebron, where he was there in fellowship with God. Now his sons, the sons of Jacob, march out of fellowship down to Shechem, where decisions are wont to be made. They make the wrong decision and don't come back. They go out to Dothan. You know where Dothan was? It was on the caravan routes. Oh, there was plenty of excitement out there. It wasn't like dull old Hebron. There was all sorts of bright lights. You could get anything you wanted. Anything you wanted. And who would know? That's what Dothan was. It suited their lifestyle. Their restrictions were gone. They didn't have this field of Shechem behind them all the time, reminding them of these awful visions and promises. And we know where their minds were. That's not a caricature of them. We know where their minds were, because verse 18 says, "And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near, they conspired to slay him. In their heart was murder, deception, and lies. They hated the sight of the truth." Oh, they were in that environment reluctantly. But they had 2 feet in the world, and that's where they wanted to be. Can you imagine this scene? Verse 23, "Came to pass when Joseph was come unto his brethren, they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colours that was on him. And they took him and they cast him into the pit that was empty. And there was no water in there. And they sat down to eat bread." They had their lunch while he's crying out of the pit. Make a note of chapter 42 and verse 21. We haven't got time to look at it at the moment. But there they remembered in their minds vividly 20 years later when they were standing in the courts of Joseph in Egypt, unbeknownst to them that who this man that they were standing before was. And they said, "Oh, we remember the anguish of his soul and how he cried to us." And we wouldn't listen. He was crying out to them, "Brethren, what are you doing this to me for?" And they just ate their lunch. Then they stripped him naked. And they bartered and had fun with him, with the merchants. "No, not enough. We want a bit more. We've got things to buy in Dothan." And his humiliation, the pain, the anguish of a godly and sensitive man was only just starting, because he had to march, probably naked, chained, all the way to Egypt. Imagine it. And what would you be thinking? Manhandled, beaten, humiliated, sold as a slave. You'd be hating your brethren. But there's not an ounce of that in Joseph. Not an ounce. He goes to a strange land. He's sold to the chief of the slaughtermen. He's sold body and soul. And he's scared stiff. And who cares? And he'd done nothing wrong. Why was he there? Where was the justice in that? Why had God allowed this to happen? All he'd gone was out seeking the welfare of his brethren, and now he's in a strange land. He didn't even know where it was. And it was only because he believed. If he hadn't believed in those promises, he wouldn't have been there. That's very true, young people. Sometimes we might find ourselves in circumstances and we could think back, "If only I hadn't had anything to do with the truth, I wouldn't be here." Well, it's very true. There are circumstances that God will take us in that we would never, ever have been in was it not for the truth. Young people, understand that that's how God works. And in the end, the prize was enormous. But then, it was a very bitter pill. He didn't know what to do. He didn't know the end of the story like we did, or like we do, and we read all of this and know how it ended up. He had no idea what would happen to him when he got to this new land. Here's a godly young man with the anguish of his soul. Who could he turn to? There was no father to talk to. Jacob was not there. He didn't know whether he'd ever see him again. And he turned to his only source of comfort, to his Father in the heaven. And he poured out his soul unto God. Doubtless for night after night, he had no sleep. But what began to burn in his brain was something that had been embedded there in its youth. Those visions. He had something to think about because it was in his mind. And it renewed him and lifted him. And he believed God would do what he said. Isn't that amazing? Yeah, young people, if he'd had nothing in his mind, if those visions had been in a book on paper when he got to Egypt and his book was left at home, he would have died in the bitterness of his soul. But something had come out of there into his mind and had so generated a power there that he could dwell on and think on, that lifted him up and bore him in very, very difficult circumstances. That's the power that faith can have. But you know, faith can't work unless anything's in our minds. Unless what God has promised is actually there, remembered, thought about, chewed over. And that's what he did. Night after night, month after month, not knowing what would happen next or how he'd be treated. And don't think that in Egypt they treated slaves well. They didn't. They were like pieces of property. And look where he comes. Chapter 39, verse 1. He is brought down to Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, and an Egyptian bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites which had come down thither. And Yahweh was with him. And he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Yahweh was with him. You know what the prophet said to King Asa? He said, Yahweh is with you while you be with him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. And this record is saying that Yahweh was in. Four times in this chapter it says that, young people. Four times we're told that Yahweh was with him in a very difficult circumstance. And the word prosperous there in verse 2 really means successful. He was a very successful man. He didn't bemoan his lot and sit down and gripe about what his brothers had done to him. He just made the most of the situation. He saw that God was obviously working. He didn't know how, when, or where. But he believed that God was right. And he just got on and did what he was told. And he showed initiative. He was diligent, young people, and he made the most of those circumstances. An amazing thing happened, verse 3. And his master saw that Yahweh was with him, and that Yahweh made all that he did to prosper in his hand. You know, that master, Potiphar, saw that Joseph was different from every other slave that he'd ever seen. He'd never, ever seen a slave quite like this before. I just wonder, young people, how many, and not so young, whether we're in the workforce or not, or at school, I wonder how many of our masters, our teachers or whatever, see us as being very different and notice us as being very different. But that's not just what this record is saying, brethren and sisters. It says that his master saw that Yahweh was with him. It doesn't say that he saw that Joseph was different from every other slave that he saw before. It says he saw that Yahweh was with him. How did he know that Yahweh was with him? How did he even know the word Yahweh? As Israel's God. There's only one way. Joseph was the only one in Egypt who knew anything about that. And he'd obviously told his master about it. And his master had been very impressed. He'd told him about the visions, no doubt, and that Yahweh had given him. And had he just went diligently and efficiently about his work every day. And his master sat back and thought, this is a man of real integrity. There's something behind him. His God is obviously worth some consideration. And he noted that. I wonder just how many of our associates know that Yahweh is with us. Do answer that for yourself, young people. How many of your associates know that? It could only be because we've told them about our God. And Joseph's prepared to make a stand there. He's the only one. He didn't have to. There's no one else there to say, go on, say something now. Working in an office where there's 16 Christadelphians. There was a land of gross idolatry. They wanted nothing to do with the one true God of some little tin pot family down miles away. They'd never heard of before. You know, this becomes a characteristic of Joseph in the record. He didn't let up speaking to his brethren until they'd sold him into Egypt. He never, ever let up. When he got in there, he talked to Potiphar. He talked to Potiphar's wife.
He got into prison and he talked to the prison officer. He talked to the butler, he talked to the baker, he talked to Pharaoh. He told everybody about the truth. And you know what? Everybody that he ever came in contact with knew that he was motivated by something that was very different from them. They knew that there were visions of God that were in this man's mind, and that somehow, amazingly, he believed. And it was seen in his life. Young people, it's very important to make a stand. If you start a job, or wherever you go, at school, with friends, with whoever, and brethren and sisters, it's just as important for us too. Not to make a stand in arrogance. I mean, you can't imagine Joseph marching into Potiphar and saying, "Now listen here, Potiphar, I'm a Hebrew. Got it? Understand, God is the ruler of the world and you people are dust." He waited for an opportunity and he sensitively and carefully told him about Yahweh's plan and purpose. And from then on, Potiphar eyed him off. And his behaviour became a constant witness. Young people, never ever think that after we've opened our mouth to talk the truth, that people will not observe us. They'll observe us for good or ill. They'll either be impressed that we do really believe, or they'll be turned forever from the truth by the utter and sheer hypocrisy that they see. Be very careful. And I'm not saying don't talk the truth. Just be very careful about our example. You know, I've seen that happen in schools with some very ungodly teachers. I've sat around a staff room and listened to teachers talk about students. That's all they ever talk about, lunch times and recess times, about how someone made their morning. But you know, I've sat around in a staff room and listened to teachers talk about young people that weren't Christadelphians. They said, "There's something about them. We don't know what it is, but they're really nice kids. They're honest, trustworthy, truthful. And they weren't ours. But they did have a belief, and they firmly held it. And they didn't go around telling everyone about it. You could see it." How many of us as young people in schools or in the workplace could have that thought and said about us? But verse 4 goes on to say, "And Joseph found grace in Potiphar's sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house. And all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from that time that he made him overseer of his house, and over all that he had, that Yahweh blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of Yahweh was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. And he knew not aught what he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly man and well favoured." He was very successful and responsible, and promotion came very rapidly for Joseph. Young people, if because of your diligence promotion comes, think carefully before you accept it. Never seek it. To Joseph, it came because of his godly and honest spirit, because of his diligence and integrity, and he maintained it throughout. But to young people and brethren and sisters alike, in an evil and godless age, an adulterous generation, there are many young people, there are many strong in the past brethren and sisters, who have sacrificed their lives on the altar of success for promotion. For what? Money? Status? Be very careful about promotion. But verse 6 says, "And Joseph was a goodly person and well favoured." The RSV says, "And Joseph was handsome and good looking." It's the same phrase that's used of his mother's good looks. He was handsome and good looking. Verse 7, "and," it's connected. It came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, lie with me. You know, Joseph was probably about in his early or mid-20s, in the prime of life physically, a specimen, handsome and good-looking, virile and energetic, highly successful, knew where he's going. And in Egypt, the state religion endorsed the indulgence of every lust you can think of. It said, it's okay in the name of religion. Brethren, sisters and young people, think of this. He's in a foreign land. He's all alone. There's no Christadelphians for hundreds and hundreds of miles. Who would ever know what he did? But verse 8 says, but he refused. What an enormous temptation was placed in his way. And he gave three reasons in verse 8. He said, first of all, my master trusts me. How can I betray that trust? He said, my master has given everything into my hand except you, who are his wife. How can I touch that? How can I betray that trust? And the bottom line was, the end of verse 9, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And there's an insight, is it not, into the mind of and the character of this young man in his early 20s. A man of integrity and principle who was so convicted about divine standards and morality that he made a stand in an almost impossible situation because he was constantly aware of the reality of God. There was no need for there to be any other Christadelphians there, young people, because God was there. That's the point. And he knew what God thought about that. You know, the record here four times tells us that God was with him. And truly he was in every sense. No, Joseph took God with him. Joseph took God with him. And if we can take God with us every day of our lives back into that degenerate world, then we'll have something to call back on, to fall back on. To Joseph, God was real, brethren and sisters. He was always in his thoughts. And there's an amazing observation, which probably is not all that obvious on the surface. But if you read Genesis chapter 37 right through to chapter 50, which is the record of Joseph's life, there's something that stands out. That is that every time, almost every time that Joseph opens his mouth, God is there. It's staggering to see. He's either talking about God directly, or his word, or a vision. In almost every single utterance he makes in this record, over 14 chapters, God is there in his thinking all the time. And there was the key to him overcoming that temptation. He thought about God's promises. He remembered now, in the days of his youth, his Creator. And God was ever with him. But young people and brethren and sisters, temptation is never ever that simple. Verse 10, and it came to pass, as she spake to Joseph day by day, that he hearkened not unto her to lie by her or to be with her. And he got himself out. She changed her strategy. You see, we don't defeat temptation with words, young people. We don't just say, oh, that's the end of that, wipe that off. Because temptation and sin is more subtle, more persistent, and now there's even more difficult pressure for him to cope. And how did he respond? The record tells us that he hearkened not. He avoided her presence. Or as the Apostle Paul said, make no provision for the flesh. He did everything he could to avoid that circumstance of being in the same room when she was there. But the pressure remained, and that sort of pressure becomes very wearing. And every day he renewed his perspective He thought about God. He went to God in prayer every night and asked, no doubt, to be relieved of that temptation. And verse 11 says, it came to pass about this time that he went into the house to do business, and there was none of the men in the house. And she caught him by his garment and said, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled and got him out. Do you know what that meant in Egypt? His garment in the hands of his master's wife, and he's out of the house. His head would have rolled as soon as his master had found out. It is an amazing thing that he didn't lose his life, brethren and sisters. And I believe it was only because Potiphar had an amazing respect for this young man. But he didn't lose his life. He was put into prison. And when temptation comes and persists, there is only one thing to do. Flee. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 12. Set in the context of Israel's failure and notice of fornication in verse 8. And Paul, using the example of Israel's failure, is saying, verse 12, therefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed from the example. There is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, he says, flee! And that's all we can do at times, young people. God will not always remove or ease the temptation. He doesn't ever promise to do that. Temptation is just that. Temptation. And if God was to remove it, it wouldn't be temptation. So he can't. But he will be faithful in putting a way of escape possible. But the issue is, we have to decide to take it. And we have the choice as to whether we stay there or whether we go. Just turn back a few pages to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 15. The apostle highlights the issue again. He says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. There's no other way, young people. We're living in an adulterous generation that thinks, just like the ancient Egyptian society was, that it's okay to do anything your body tells you to do. It's okay. But the apostle counsels constantly to flee. You know, we're in an environment, brethren and sisters, where this problem, though embarrassing it might be to talk about, is influencing and affecting the brotherhood. And it's affecting our young people. Make no mistake, any brother or sister or parent who doesn't think that it's making inroads into the lives of some young people within our group is blind. With the influences that are on our children outside, it's bound to do that. It's in the workplaces, it's in the streets, it's everywhere. There's a powerful appeal through the media, through advertising, through education, to break down divine values. And as soon as divine values go, everything's gone. Our children are being told in schools, told, don't suppress what's natural. It leads to inhibitions. It leads to hang-ups. It'll thwart you for life. You know, in a recent newspaper report, an Australia-wide survey was conducted that said More than 50% of 17-year-olds in Australia are sexually active today. I've walked past classrooms in schools in this city, brethren and sisters, and our young people know that this goes on. Whether you like to believe it, because you've grown up in a generation that was much more private, but I've walked past classrooms in schools, reasonably decent schools, I might add, reasonably decent schools, where teachers are saying to children of teenage, 14, 15 years of age, it's okay to experiment as long as it's safe. It's normal to have sex at your age. Young people, make no provision for the flesh. Who cares what they think? There is a God in heaven who thinks differently. And stand up for it. Don't get washed away by the tide. Joseph is in a very, very difficult situation. And he stood his ground until he could stand it no longer, and he went out the door. Avoid circumstances. Avoid places. Avoid influences, young people. Avoid them. You've got to avoid them. If you stay there too long, you'll be gone and you'll wreck your life. Don't learn by experience. Listen to what God has said. There are lusts in your bodies, young people, which if aroused and allowed to work, cannot be controlled. The mind will be overruled. And don't think that's fanciful nonsense. And if you have a boyfriend or you have a girlfriend, don't sit in a car for 2 hours at night. Learn to avoid circumstances, places and influences that you can't control and that will inevitably lead to absolute disaster and tragedy. Look at what God says. One more in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And think about this, young people and brethren and sisters, because it's not isolated to young people. Though they're growing up amongst a generation who has no morals, and that's no exaggeration. The generation that our children are growing up largely have no idea of biblical morality at all. They make their own rules, their own values, their own morals. But look what God says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and at verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. It's God's will for you, young person, to abstain from fornication. Look at verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness, separateness, purity, devotion of the mind to things that are high and pure. He therefore, look at verse 8 and underline it in your Bible. He therefore that despiseth that, despiseth not man, but God. That's how serious it is, young people. And Joseph went out and he didn't count the consequences and he found himself in prison. He could have found himself with his head rolling down the yard of the slaughterman. But he found himself, thankfully, by the grace of God in prison. He'd done nothing wrong. All he'd done was stood up for what was right. And if you get chopped down in pieces at school, young people, for saying what's right, think of Joseph. He didn't even deserve to be in Egypt, and he was. And now he's in prison. And prison was not an easy place to live in, not in Egypt. I'd like you to come back now, though our time is slipping away. I'd like you to come to Psalm 105. Psalm 105 and verse 17. And here the psalmist, taking a panorama of Israel's history, comes to the time of Joseph. In 105 verse 17, he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. Look at the margin. His soul came into iron. Do you think those 2 or 3 years, 4 years maybe, in prison were pleasant years? His soul came into iron. He didn't know why God was doing this. All he'd done was what was right. And he's only 25. But we do ourselves a disservice if we don't read the next verse. We do Joseph a disservice. His soul came into iron until the time that his word came. The word of Yahweh tried him. This is what the RSV says. His soul came into iron until what he said came to pass. The word of Yahweh tried him. And in prison, Joseph's dreams came back to him. Was God right? Was he going down the wrong track? Everything seemed to be against him, but the word of Yahweh tried him sorely. Young people, we will be put into circumstances at times which we don't deserve. And it's the word of Yahweh that's trying us. Those circumstances we might think are awful. But it's the word of God that's fighting in our minds, trying to weigh up what God's doing with us. And it tried Joseph when his soul was in iron. And God put the pressure on him there to see if he really believed and to make something of him that he could later use, not only in the kingdom, but in this life as well. But Joseph had something that no man could ever take away. Embedded in his mind from his early days were the promises and the visions of God. And he exercised his mind every day on those things. And remarkably, back in Genesis chapter 39, remarkably, it had an effect. Verse 21, and Yahweh was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Isn't that amazing? The spirit of this godly man, the visions of whose mind had regenerated that faith again, it enabled him to stand and to endure all that uncertainty, all that anguish. But you know, we haven't really even got to the essence of Joseph's life tonight. We're not going to. Don't think we're going to go on until 10:30. We haven't yet got to the essence of Joseph's life. And I want to tell you in one sentence what it is. That all his early experiences when God had chosen him from the age of 17 were all leading to the time when he would save his brethren. You know that that's the story of Joseph, that he saved his brethren. But God had brought Joseph at a young age through all these experiences, that he, none of whom he deserved. But in the end, it was his faith, young people. It was his patience. It was his godliness, his example, his vision that saved them. It wasn't theirs. And they didn't deserve to be saved in the end, but they were. And it was all started in a 17-year-old. Never, ever let us think, young people, that we're too young for God to use. Never, ever let us think that the pressures of this life are too strong to stand up against. Never, ever let us think that God has forsaken us. Because in all those things, Joseph inspired his brethren. In summary, what have we seen? No one is too young for God to use. Developing a good conscience in youth by diligent attention to the Word of God is vital to being able to withstand the pressures of life that come in youth and in the days beyond. But the key to Joseph's success was the reality that he made God in his life, that allowed him to flee youthful lusts and temptation when it arose. And it was the key to his faithfulness under this unreasonable pressure really came from his dreams. You know, brothers and sisters and young people, we've all got to be masters of dreams. Because by that, Solomon says, where there is no vision, the people perish. And surely Joseph would have faded into insignificance in Egyptian society had it not been for the tremendous power that those visions had upon his mind in times of real trouble, that were embedded there in his very youngest days, renewed every day by him because he thought about them. But you know, young people, as we go away tonight, let's just think that it's no good just considering the life of an inspiring young individual who was committed to the truth like Joseph obviously was. Let's think what it means to us. It's got a cost. A personal cost. Sacrifice of time. Commitment, young people, while your mind is agile, while there is time. Before the evil days come, when you'll say, young people, and there's no substitute, there's no quick fix, there's no instant solution. Time is the only way. Time thinking about the Word and about God's promises. Take one of those sheets afterwards and give it some time, because it won't be wasted. And we'll never, ever, ever deal with the pressures of life without doing that. I'd like you to listen in conclusion to the words of the great Apostle Paul as he wrote his last words to the young man that he loved. He said, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to the believers." An example in youth to the believers. In word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, in purity. Give attendance, he said, to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. That doesn't mean going to the meetings. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Isn't that a picture of Joseph? For in so doing, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And there in the life of Joseph tonight, that principle which Paul enunciated and exhorted that young man Timothy to follow was seen outworked. And the influence of his life swept many along and not only saved himself in the end, but all those that heard him. Pray God that our influence, young or old, might likewise be the same.